So again, this week we're picking back up in John chapter 6, right after two of the biggest moments that we've seen thus far in this gospel. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people using a boy's lunch, two fish, and five loaves of bread. And then he walks on the sea towards his disciples in the middle of a storm. It was this kind of Exodus-like scene. We saw bread given to a multitude in a wilderness place, and then a miracle taking place on the sea. And everybody gets this picture of what's being described here. Both of these events point to the fact that Jesus is the one who Moses wrote about. He's Moses 2.0, the upgrade. But he's better than that. And he shows himself to be better than that, more than that. So last week we talked about how Jesus provided bread for these people and provided his presence on the sea to point not to the primacy of meeting human needs for life, but to the primacy of himself for true life. He gives bread in abundance to show that he is bread. He is the true nourishment, the sufficiency, the source of life-giving. But again, sinfully nearsighted people, like people in this crowd and people like us, we miss this truth all the time. All we can see in front of us is our need, our present needs. And we think that Jesus' ultimate priority is to fix our problems and our needs first. But we saw that he wants to do so much more than that, brothers and sisters. He points to himself because he meets our greater needs, and he's the solution to our greatest problem. The problem of our sin and our separation from God, our spiritual deadness and our insufficiency. So this week we're in this dialogue that occurs on the next day between the people who were present with Jesus at his feeding of the 5,000, some who are in this crowd who have now followed Jesus looking for another free meal. And it's the same spiritual short-sightedness on display, but now it's in a different place. It's in this town called Capernaum. And what Jesus is going to do here in this dialogue is he's going to give them the meaning behind his miracle the day before. So this is a pretty large passage, John chapter 6, and even this particular chunk of it that we're going to walk through today, it's a large passage that we're going to try to get through today and next week. And there's a ton of insight about a ton of different things. We're just going to touch down on a few of them. Overall, Jesus' main point in his words in 22 through 51, his main point in this whole discourse is that he is the bread of life. And again, what that means is that he is the true nourishment. He is the full stomach feeling, right, that our souls need, that our souls crave for eternal life. Life that we look for in so many other lesser things. He's the meal that God gives so that by receiving him, by taking him in, by digesting him, we can experience the true life that God originally created us for. And so if we take anything away from these words here in John chapter 6, it should be that the source of our life, eternal life, is found in Jesus, and that believing Jesus is the way through which we find true life, true joy, and true satisfaction. So we're going to look at verses 22 through 51 today, and we're going to see just four different things going on, four movements. Four things that occur here are firstly this: they're hungry. They are hungry. Secondly, Jesus' food. Thirdly, they're unwilling to eat this food. And lastly, he's willing to feed. He's willing to feed all who will come to him. They're hungry. Jesus is food. They're unwilling to eat, but he's willing to feed all who come to him. So let's just jump into this. We'll fly over this conversation and just see what's happening here. First thing that we see is that they're hungry. Jesus and the disciples, they leave Tiberias. They go across the sea to Capernaum. There was only one boat, and some people probably saw the disciples leave without Jesus the day before, and now on the next day when they come looking for Jesus at this town called Capernaum, they find him, and they find him in the synagogue, but they don't know how he got there. So they ask him, but it's a question that they probably don't really want the answer for. All that matters is that they found him now, and look, it's just in time for the next meal. They're hungry. They're hungry. And Jesus knows this, which is why he says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See, their hunger here, it shows up in a few ways. And the first way that we see is that they're physically hungry. Again, they're looking for the next meal. And in their spiritual nearsightedness, they're not really looking for Jesus for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus for full stomachs. And again, this just exposes their nearsightedness and their misplaced priorities. We do the same things, brothers and sisters. Our present needs, our present problems, our present satisfaction and success and joy, all of those things are the things that sit clearly 5 inches away from our faces. And they're the things that we prioritize supremely while we are blind to and even neglect seeing the beautiful picture of God's plans and his redemptive purposes in the background. So often our definition of life, what we think, where we think life is found in meeting these needs however we can, even if it means pursuing Jesus and utilizing him for our pursuits. So Jesus is telling us here that living in that kind of way and working in that kind of way is living and working for food that perishes, which is why he says what he does in verse 27. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. God has affirmed him. God has stamped him as the merchant who sells something in the marketplace to validate and show that it is genuine, it is true. So now Jesus redirects them from their physical hunger to the more important hunger that needs to be satisfied. The second kind of hunger that we see here, their spiritual hunger. He tells them, work for the food that endures. Now again, they're Jews. They get it. They understand the metaphor here. There are people who are looking for eternal life and acceptance before God through their law keeping, through their obeying the law of Moses. And there's, in a sense, somewhat a hunger for that. But now in the same way that they had worked to follow Jesus all this way in hopes for a free lunch, they're asking Jesus this question because they're now ready to work to get God to give them eternal life, this eternal food that Jesus is talking about. Which is why they say in verse 28, what must we do to be doing or performing the works of God? What can we do? How can we work to get this eternal food, this eternal bread? So Jesus tells them, believe. Believe in the one God has sent. Believe in him, Jesus says. But in the pangs of their spiritual hunger, it's just not enough. They want a sign. A sign that probably addresses the pangs of their physical hunger. Just look at verses 30 through 31. And so after telling them again about this true bread from heaven that God gives, they say to Jesus, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, there's this genuine hunger for this enduring bread and this spiritual fullness with God, this acceptance before God, this satisfaction in God. They are hungry. And that physical hunger and that spiritual hunger are two descriptors that describe everybody in this world. You and me, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family members, there is a spiritual hunger that's there. So they're hungry. The second thing, Jesus is food. They're hungry, and standing in front of them is the solution to their hunger. But they're more interested in him being the solution to their physical hunger. Again, they followed him all this way by boat. They've traveled miles across the sea. They've come to Capernaum. And again, they're looking for him to prove that he has the solution to their spiritual appetites by doing another work that satisfies their physical appetites. Look what they say here. What work do you perform? What work do you perform to show us that you give this true and eternal bread? We got an idea. You know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. You want to do a sign? It's lunchtime. Our fathers ate. Hint, hint. But Jesus has already presented himself as all the food that they need. Let's just go through this. Verse 27. He tells them the Son of Man gives the food that endures. Jesus says in verse 33 that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In verses 35 and 48, he says, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He keeps telling them he's all the food that they need. That was the point of the sign. That's what he's been trying to explain to them, to show them. That's what this feeding of the 5,000 was meant to display. It points to him. Jesus gives bread because he is bread. He is the food that they are looking for, that we are looking for. He's the all-satisfying, life-giving meal of God to hungry and famished people who can't ever seem to get full off of the empty things in this world. He alone provides that full stomach feeling to our souls that we try so hard to get full off of pursuing so many lesser and perishable things. For Jesus to be the living bread of God, it means that he has come down from heaven, is what he says. He is the Word who became flesh. The bigger word for it is that he is the incarnation. God became a man. This true bread has come down from heaven so that we may eat of it and live. He's been given to us by the Father, sent for our salvation. For Jesus to be food, it means that he's the only one who can give spiritually hungry people like you and me the satisfaction, the fullness, and the life that we were created to experience and enjoy in God. And this offer to eat, this real offer to eat has been extended to everyone. Whoever comes, Jesus says. Whoever hears, whoever looks, whoever believes. Brothers and sisters, if you are hungry, if your soul is spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, Jesus is food. If you are hungry, he is food. Will you come to him? Will you believe him? If you're hungry, he's food. These people here in John 6, they are hungry. And now Jesus is telling them that he is food. But they're unwilling to eat. They're unwilling to eat. Which isn't in reference to their physical appetites. Remember, they're more than ready in that sense. They've just given him the ultimate hint that they want some more food. This is about their spiritual hunger. They're unwilling to eat that which will satisfy their deepest cravings and longings for life, true life. Now, some of us are picky eaters, right? Don't raise your hands. But some of us live with picky eaters. We're raising picky eaters. They always seem to be hungry, right? No more frequently than everyone else in this room or anyone else. But when it comes to extending and giving them food, you know, they don't want that, right? I'm hungry. My four-year-old does this. I'm hungry. Well, here, you've got some carrots. You got some vegetables. No, I don't want that. I thought you were hungry. Mm-mm. Just that. Y'all know what this is, right? You're hungry, but you don't want that. You're driving along the road, and you ask each other, you're looking for a restaurant, and you're like, well, hey, I want this. I want Five Guys. Nope, don't want that. Picky eaters. They always seem to be hungry, but they don't want that, whatever that is. Call it what you want, right? Discriminative palates. Huh? Strict, although not limited, dieters. Or just call them particular, right? Just particular. You read about these people here in John chapter 6. Consider these folks and so many others, including us. Consider us spiritually picky eaters. They're hungry. Jesus presents the meal. But they're just not feeling it. I don't want that. Jesus tries to get them to eat. Look, he says to them in verse 29 that this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Eat. That's how you get this enduring bread. look, they just need more proof, right? Again, what sign do you do? Prove it to us. Look further. Jesus says to them, I'm the bread of life. And what do they say in verse 41? What do? They grumble. They grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? I just can't. I can't wrap my head around that. What's happening here? Well, they hear the true food that Jesus offers, but they need more proof, more validation. See, in their minds, they're too familiar, or they think they're too familiar with the chef who's offering this food, and as a result, they're unwilling to come and eat. See, when it comes to believing in Jesus, they believe what they want to believe about Jesus instead of believing what he says about himself. And isn't that what everybody does? Isn't that what we do prior to grace? We're willing to believe whatever we want to believe about Jesus. Sure, he's all for our social causes. He's a good teacher. He says some really great things. But when he says this about himself, when he says some really hard things about himself, Jesus, I'm going to be really picky. I don't want that. That doesn't fit my palate. They said, we know his parents. Sure, he's definitely Moses-like. He's good enough to be a political candidate. He should run for office is what they're saying. They tried to force him to make him king. But he's not king of kings. See, ultimately, they won't come to Jesus because they don't believe Jesus. And their unbelief, the soil of their unbelief produces unwillingness. Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me won't hunger or thirst. Then he says in verse 36, you've seen me and yet you don't believe. Now what's going on here, brothers and sisters? They don't believe Jesus, not because they're physically or naturally incapable of hearing his words and seeing his signs. It's not that the evidence isn't there. They're listening to him talk. They're watching him perform these miracles. They saw the sign just a day earlier. They even saw what the sign fulfilled and pointed to. They could clearly see that this pointed to Jesus as the one Moses wrote about. Remember John chapter 5 at the end of it. The biggest barrier, just like the Pharisees and the Jews that Jesus was talking to, their biggest barrier to not coming to Jesus wasn't a lack of evidence or ignorance. It's not a physical or natural inability. They've got legs to walk and follow him. They've got ears to hear and to process and to listen to clear evidence that shows he is who he says he is. Jesus could say to them, you've seen me and don't believe me. Why? Because their problem was a spiritual inability. It wasn't a natural inability, it was a spiritual inability. The kind of unbelief that we see here was deep. It's a deep-seated unbelief, which when it springs up produces this obstinacy, this deep unwillingness to come to him. They don't believe Jesus because they don't want to believe Jesus. They will not believe Jesus. And it's even stronger than that. Jesus will dig in just a little bit deeper. He'll say some really hard things here over the next couple of weeks, and it's even stronger than that. They can't believe in Jesus. Not in and of themselves. Not in their own power and efforts. Again, this is a really strong and deep unbelief and unwillingness. Again, naturally, they could hear Jesus speak. They could listen to him. They could see his miracles. They could use their legs to follow him as so many of Jesus' own followers had done up to this point. A genuine interest. A genuine following. But spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters, everybody in this world possesses and is gripped by this kind of unbelief and unwillingness. We're no different than these people here in John chapter 6. Many of us, we say, well, if I was living during that time, man, I would believe. I would totally believe. It's like that looking at the tall basketball player and it's like, man, if I had his height, I'd totally be in the NBA. No, you'd be just like these people. we're all gripped by this unbelief and this unwillingness that is impossible for us to break on our own. Listen, do you follow that? It is a human impossibility for people like you and me, in our own power, in our own efforts, to see Jesus for who he is and believe. We can't do it. We won't do it, left to ourselves. That's really hard. But the Bible, it unpacks this in a way that we so often don't hear. The Bible teaches us that sin has done such a number on us, that it has rendered us not as wounded or as sick. Sin doesn't produce a kind of spiritual paralysis. It renders us as spiritually dead, cold, lifeless, unresponsive when it comes to God, when it comes to obeying God, loving God, and at the same time, because we're physically alive, because we're naturally alive, made in the image of God, we're still accountable to God. We're still responsible for coming to him, obeying him, worshiping him, loving him. Think about this. These are two irreconcilable realities. This is a bad situation that we've been placed in. Here's what God requires of us. Perfection. Obeying his law and his requirements down to the motivations of our hearts. Here's what we're responsible for before the God of the universe. And then the second reality, here's how sin absolutely cripples and crushes us and keeps us from doing that. These two realities, and this is the situation that as human beings, sinful human beings who disobeyed God, this is the situation that we chose, that we put ourselves into. That's how deep and problematic sin is. Again, Jesus doesn't offer a Band-Aid, brothers and sisters. He's offering life to dead people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him, they're folly to him. And what? It goes even further. He is not able. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's natural. This is spiritual. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that we are darkened in our understanding. The lights are off. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3, where he says that light has come into the world. And what? Men love darkness. They weren't just neutral in darkness. No, we love darkness. Put the blankets over our heads and leave us there. We're darkened in our understanding. We're alienated from and ignorant when it comes to the life of God. Why? Presses in because of the hardness of our hearts. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, no one is righteous. Nobody, no one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Everyone has turned aside. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says this. For the mind that is set on the flesh, same thing as the natural man in 1 Corinthians. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Again, not neutral, not just sort of waiting and feel him out. We're hostile. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, look at the pressing in, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Listen, you ever had a meal so good, a piece of cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory or something? Or imagine yourself in a desert where you haven't had water for days and someone walks up to you, places a bottle of water in your hand. You've got that cheesecake you haven't eaten in days. And you're sitting there. And I say to you, hey man, share that cheesecake with everybody in the room. Share that bottle of water with this guy over here. And you say, I can't. No, I cannot. I will not. That's the situation that sin creates. We won't. We clutch our sin. We clutch darkness. We clutch wickedness. And when Jesus offers life, we say, no, I will not, I cannot. Again, you see those phrases. Does not able to, hardness of heart, cannot. those communicate that spiritual inability that explains why people like us can see Jesus and still not believe Jesus. We need help. And that's a significant understatement. We need help in our unbelief because we're unwilling to come to Jesus. Again, if we are spiritually dead, we need life. And this is the problem with humanity. Our unwillingness and our unresponsiveness to eat a beautiful meal that has been placed on the table. The meal of God that has walked into the world and has loved us, cared for us, provided for us, and we still say no. So look, just step back for a second. You got these two irreconcilable realities. Is this a failure on Jesus' part? Is this a failure in his ministry? I mean, he does supernatural signs so that they can believe. He's done stuff nobody's ever seen before. They see these signs, but now are totally unwilling to believe. He does powerful things. They benefit from them, receive them, and then they still don't believe. I mean, what more are you going to do? Man, has Jesus failed? Has he failed? They're hungry. He's food. He's presented to them. They're unbelieving and unwilling to eat. But no, he hasn't failed. Because he and God his Father are willing to feed all who come to him. He's willing to feed all who come to him. Listen, the success of Jesus' ministry doesn't rest on the potential for them or for us to be persuaded through our own abilities. It doesn't rest on that. The success of his ministry rests on his Father's sovereign will and purposes. He only does what he sees his Father doing. That's his mission. That's his MO. That's why he does what he does. And it will succeed because the Father always succeeds. Just read Isaiah 40 through 45. No one can thwart his purposes or plans. And that's why Jesus makes the statements that we see here in verses 37 through 44. Some really hard statements that only Jesus himself can make that are really difficult for us to wrap our heads around. See, when it looks like Jesus has failed to convince them to believe in him in verse 36, when he says, "You've seen me, yet you don't believe," in verse 37, he explains why. He explains why, even in their unbelief, he hasn't failed. It's because of this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I will never cast out. So look, his explanation for why they don't believe? They haven't been given to Jesus by his Father. And that sounds really, really heavy. But what does it mean? Well, firstly, again, it means that Jesus' ministry is always successful because those who genuinely believe in him, those who receive him truly, they have come to him because they were firstly and powerfully brought to him by his Father. That's why Jesus' ministry is always successful, because the Father is always working, so he works. So let's take this out of first century Palestine and let's put this right here in front of us. Followers of Jesus, many of us are people who maybe are just kind of on the fence, right? Listen, if you've made the very real, the very free and responsible decision to believe in Jesus and to come to him, it just means this. It means that God was at work behind the scenes. He was at work behind that decision that you made in bringing you to Jesus, powerfully, sovereignly, even in ways that I don't even know if I could explain fully. And because the Father gave you to Jesus to believe in him for life, he drew you to Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to lose you. See, some of us, we work really hard to just keep up and keep up and keep up our salvation. We think that it was us who sort of saved ourselves by believing in Jesus, that we got the life raft, and now we're responsible for swimming in the boat and continuing to swim all the way to glory. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are more powerful factors at work in saving us and keeping us, in sustaining us, so we can rest. Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 10 that he won't lose any of his sheep. That's guaranteed. It's not on the basis of how well or how carelessly we follow Jesus. We should be working and striving in a very real way to make our salvation sure. But ultimately, it's not based on us. It's based on the same thing that Jesus said, his Father's will and purposes, to save us and to keep us. So pastorally, look, if you're wrestling with that, if you're struggling, wondering yesterday if you were even a Christian and today maybe you feel like it or don't feel like it, Father hasn't lost his grip on you if he has truly brought you to believe in his Son. And he won't ever lose his grip on you. He's not going to cast you out. Think about it. Maybe think about your own stories. Why did you come to Jesus? Why did you walk the aisle? Why did you believe in that moment? Even when so many others might have heard the message of the gospel and didn't believe, or didn't believe at that time, why did you do it? You smarter? You more clever? More keen? More cute? Why did you believe? If we're honest, we have to say, it wasn't in me. I don't know. The Father drew you, is what Jesus is saying. The Father drew you. Listen, Jesus' ministry is always successful in dealing with unbelieving sinners, a world full of unbelieving sinners like us, because God the Father is sovereignly involved in drawing whoever he wills, whoever he chooses to come to Jesus. His ministry is always successful because God says, as he did to Moses, I will be merciful to who I will be merciful. Next, look at verse 44. It explains this reality a little bit more in depth. Again, they don't believe in Jesus. What do? They grumble about him. And Jesus explicitly said this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Conclusion, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Another heavy statement. But do you see it again? Listen, we make real, responsible decisions to come to Jesus, to place our faith in him for life. But look what happens first. Nobody can come to him unless the Father draws them first. That's truth. And again, only Jesus can make these kind of statements. But just fast forward to verse 65 if you want some more proof on what that actually looks like. Jesus goes on to say, unless it is granted to him, no one can come to him unless it is granted him, graced or given as a gift by the Father. No one can come unless it's granted him by the Father. And so that drawing, what does that look like? Well, brothers and sisters, it's a compelling, it's a wooing in one sense. But that word, even more literally, also means a dragging, not violently. But it's in between that somewhere. God compels and woos and he drags us to come and believe in his Son. That is way above my pay grade to explain how that happens. But here's also what it looks like. It looks like being taught by God. Being taught by God. Now, maybe that's an insight before you believed. Something just dropped on you. A teaching. I don't know. God works through all kinds of things to draw us to faith in his Son. A song on the radio. Maybe you heard Jesus' words after hearing them 5 million times growing up in a church, and then the lights just came on. Man, for me, when I really, really came to believe the gospel, it was listening to rap lyrics from Cross Movement. And there were just things I had heard in there. I had played that CD hundreds of times before, and then the lights just turned on in a way they never had. I don't know. But in that moment, whatever that is, whatever that teaching of the Father, that takes place in us beforehand, it causes us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus is saying about himself, what God says about Jesus in his word, is absolutely true. Maybe we didn't have all the evidence or the facts. Maybe we weren't the greatest apologists. We hadn't read all the books, but something in us knew that he is the way to life. That's the teaching of the Father. So the bottom line is this, brothers and sisters. Some people here in John chapter 6, even in this fallen world, some people do not come to Jesus and have not come to Jesus because the Father hasn't drawn them. That's what this passage teaches us. That's what Jesus says to them. And only he can make statements like this. You and I can't walk up to anybody today, tomorrow, or the rest of our lives and say, you haven't been drawn by the Father, that's why you can't come to Jesus. Jesus says this. That's his jurisdiction. What we are responsible for as limited and finite humans is to live and to preach that whoever comes to him, whoever believes in him will have life, and he won't cast out anyone who comes to him. You proclaim that to your neighbors. You proclaim that to the world. You proclaim that in the faraway places where they have never heard Jesus. Whoever believes will have life. That is guaranteed. Whoever comes to him will not be cast out. Don't let this keep you from evangelizing. Don't let this hinder you from believing that the Father will save and does save. What this points to, brothers and sisters, is things that we were talking about back in John chapter 3. About the new birth and about salvation. This new life in God, it doesn't originate within us and our being smarter or more clever or more appealing than other people who don't believe or who don't believe yet. What it means is that our being saved originates with God and in God. God the Father teaches us and draws us to God the Son. God the Spirit blows as an unsuspecting wind on our souls, causing us to be given spiritual life as you see the effects of the wind, but don't know where it comes from. We can't take credit. Salvation is of the Lord. And once again, we make a very real decision to follow Jesus, but if we're reading our Bibles right, if we're hearing Jesus correctly, then we've got to acknowledge and be truthful about that God determines our salvation. And the other reality that we should humble us, should cause us to worship and bow before God, is that left to ourselves, we'd never come to Jesus. Man, I love the church that I came from previously. The worship pastor did a rendition of that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And it was like he flipped it and said, I will not follow Jesus. And it explained the lyrics, I can't remember them now, but it was, unless his grace has transformed me and caused me to live, that's the way I would sing it. That's the way, that's the reality in my darkened and sinful heart. Something outside of us, someone outside of us must act if we are to ever experience life. And the reality is someone has acted. He does act. He acts on the hearts of an innumerable multitude of born sinners, people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group, in drawing them to Jesus and giving them this living bread. And he will be successful. Maybe that's your neighbor or your coworker. Or maybe God has drawn you into gatherings like this here today, not by coincidence or not by chance, but because you are the one he wants to draw to himself, to believe, to have life. We are saved because God acted. And brothers and sisters, you will only be saved because the Father acts. The question that we must believe and ask ourselves is, do we believe Jesus? Do we believe Jesus? You read his words, you hear what he says, you see what he does through the eyes of faith. Do you believe? If you feel his drawing in here and you haven't believed, If you feel his drawing, you know what that feels like. You know what that is. I don't need to tell you what that is. You know it. If you feel his drawing, the Father's drawing, come. If you desire this living bread, come. As Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let's keep it moving. Again, I don't understand how all of this works, where God gives a people to Jesus and where they come to him when he draws them. Nobody understands this. Not in the full. I'm not sure about how all the details of God's sovereignty work along with human responsibility. I think we should really wrestle with the words and the statements that Jesus makes here. We really should. Take this home with you. Wrestle with it. Think about it. Disagree with it. Agree with it. And then disagree with it again. It's okay. His own disciples had a hard time digesting these sorts of things. Fast forward, look at verses 64 through 66. His disciples, they hear these things that Jesus says about himself, and now some of them don't believe his words. Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds this little footnote, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And then look what happens. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus says that they turned back because the Father never gave them to Jesus. The Father never drew them. That's a really heavy reality. But let's not get lost in the sauce. What we can take from this is that we're hungry. Jesus is food. We're unwilling to eat. And if we believe and come to Jesus, it means that God is willing to feed us with this food that endures forever. So let's finish up here. What does it mean to be fed with this bread of life? Well, it means, firstly, that he draws us and brings us to this bread. He leads us to this table to eat and to experience true life in Jesus. Secondly, it means that if we come to him, he'll never cast us out. This is an eternal invitation. Again, it's not based on us. It's rooted in him and his power to save and to keep saved those who come to him and believe by faith. Thirdly, it means that God's determined will and unshakable will was this, to save you, brothers and sisters. If you believe, if Jesus' words have jumped off the page and have gripped your heart, and this is where your hope is, God determined to save you with all of your sin, all of your failures, all of your baggage, all of your struggles, all of your imperfections from before the foundation of the world. Fourthly, it means that God sent his son to save you from your sin. It means that Jesus, he appears here on the scene in this world 2,000 years ago to live perfectly for your imperfect life. You blew it this week. Will you fail to do it perfectly? He does it perfectly for you. He comes in this world to die sacrificially and take the punishment of your death on himself. So think about this. If you're believing Jesus is evidence that God gave him to you, but gave you to him beforehand, then it means that you didn't just receive the love of God at the cross when you believed. You believe and boom, now God loves you. No, it means that God loved you. God loves you. And he sent his son into this world to save you from sin, which caused spiritual deadness, so that he could bring you to himself. What a beautiful story in reality. God loves you. And he did not spare his only son, but gave him up for you, so that nothing can separate you from the love of God, as Romans 8 says. Lastly, Jesus is being raised from death means that all who eat of this bread of life will be raised on the last day to live forever in the fullness of God. He says that twice in verses 40 and 44. I will raise him up. I will raise her up. I will raise them up on the last day. I will. You remember we looked at the book of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel chapter 36, and we saw that when God saved the people for himself, he makes all these statements to say, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then only one time does he say to them, you will. And what he says about that is that you will mourn and grieve and you will humble yourself. Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. If you believe and trust and have come to Jesus for life in his name, our outcome is guaranteed. Nothing can break that or shake that. You can rest in the fact that you will experience the life that he has come to give with God forever. More than anything, to be fed with this bread means to eat of his flesh. You want to know what that means? Come back next week. Again, the question for us is, do you believe the Son? Will you eat of this bread and live? Or will you still look for satisfaction in the temporary bread of this world and die? If the Father is tugging at your heart, if he has taught you and you have come, rejoice. If he's tugging at your heart right now, come. Those who eat of this perishable food, the manna of this world, they died, Jesus says. They died. But whoever eats of this bread, whoever comes to Jesus will live because he is willing to feed. And all we can do, brothers and sisters, is believe and eat. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you have the words of life, as Peter goes on to say. And man, if we're honest, we don't always understand them, but we know. Those of us who believed and trusted on you, we know that they're true. We just can't go anywhere else. Jesus, even in you saying hard things and pointing to some really difficult realities that are just past our minds to wrap our heads around, would you continue to lead us to eating this bread? Would you hold us fast? As the song says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Jesus, would you hold us fast? We thank you that you promised to do that. And God, help us to be a people who rely and rest in the truth of your sovereignty and salvation. And would you really help us today, after hearing these words, to go to our neighbors and our friends and our family members who don't yet believe, even the most hardened people around us. God, help us to go to them in confidence, knowing that you determined to save. You save all who come to you, no matter how hard their hearts are, no matter how far away we think they are from you. Only you, Father, have the power to save. And so help us to go in the freeness of sharing this good news about Jesus and seeing the fruit of people come to you in our city, in our nation, in the world abroad. Father, you are faithful to your promises, and your plans and your purposes always come to pass. God, continue to remind us of the truth that you will never cast us out. In Jesus' name, amen.